So I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Our scripture reading this morning comes from verses 9 through 15 of this great section of Titus. We've talked about before that one of our professors at seminary told us that one of the problems in the church today is that we have a Titus 2 deficiency. Well, let me tell you from experience and first-hand knowledge and what I have seen, as long as we have the likes of a Herb Justinger, we won't have a Titus 2 deficiency. He is one who is a good portrait of what it is to follow the words of Titus 2. And may all of us strive to do the same. But turn with me to Titus 2. We're going to begin at verse 9. I invite you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every aspect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. God's word for today, just as relevant for us as it was for Titus. Oh, Father, speak in these moments through your word, as we thank you and praise you for inspiring it for our benefit, for preserving it for our good. And we pray, Father, for the effectual working of your Spirit through your word in our hearts and in our minds, and in activating and motivating our feet, that we might adorn the doctrine of God with beauty and with praise, that your name would be honored and glorified through that which we hear and obey and follow through. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. How involved are you in continuing education? Most of you have been through elementary grades, high school, a number of you through college, some at several different levels, even all the way up to post-hole digger, as they used to call the PhDs, but not to knock PhDs, but seriously, how involved are we on a day-to-day basis continuing to grow? Well, you say, well, I've been through all the Bible studies, I'm retired, don't you know? You ever think about the fact that there's no retirement in the Scriptures? Retreading, perhaps, but not retirement. God expects a continuing education, a continuing process that goes on from the moment that we're saved until we stand before Him at the Bema. All of us are to be involved in continual growing. I don't think I ever really fully caught the impact of that until I reached about age 50, and then came across this dear lady in Chattanooga who was approaching 90 at that first time, and then she made it all the way to 100, and she kept telling me, even when she was bedridden, there's so much more I want to learn. And she was continuing to study the Word. I loved seeing her old Schofield Bible. It was taped, glued, sewn, had been coated in leather and rebound and rebound and rebound, and had notes that had faded completely away. In some places, even the text was fading. But she continued to study. She had other Bibles so that she could pick up those places that were covered up with notes or with the old age of the paper. But honestly, she was in a continuing education process. And that's what Paul is encouraging Titus to teach to all the folks that he's ministering to. It's why, for example, he talks about the five different groups of people and gives instructions for those five. It's all a part of what I like to call God's School of Grace. That's not an original title with me. It came from one of our Greek professors, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who said, "This passage is the great school of God's grace. And it's like a continuing education process." Notice the five groups of believers, and just as a matter of review, in the first part of chapter 2, we saw him write to the older men, telling them that they are to be self-controlled and temperate, and given other characteristics that he lists for those older men. Beginning in verse 3, he speaks to the older women and their responsibility to teach and to train and to encourage and to help to guide the younger women. And then the younger women are those who are to be willing to listen and to follow the example of the older women. And the younger men are to listen to the older men. They are to be sensible and understand what it is to be self-controlled. That covers just about all of us, doesn't it? Age-wise, sex-wise, it's important that we be equipped. But there's one more group. We read about them in verse 9. Notice the word that he gives to the bond slaves. You could call these the employees. It's the last of that section of speaking sound doctrine. It's the last of the section where Paul gives Titus something to show me kind of instruction so that not only do they teach it, but they live it. They follow it out in their day-to-day lives. Notice the commands that he gives, and they don't need a lot of exposition. They're very simple, straightforward words. As he first says in verse 9, urge, that is, come alongside with that strong encouragement, that godly example that you show of being submissive to their own masters in everything. To be submissive. I think back to the years when I was teaching chemistry, and I had a wonderful chairman of the department, but he was a real stickler for wanting things done a certain way. Now, if you disagreed with him, he would love for you to come and tell him about it and discuss it, and he would consider it. And he was the kind of a man that was mature enough that if it was something that was a good idea that you had that might be better than what they were doing, he'd listen. But he was one that wanted his staff to be submissive to the authority. Not only to him, but also to the dean of the school, when there were certain restrictions and certain requirements that came down. Of course, one of the things that we were going through at that time was publish or perish. So you better be sure you're publishing something. You're doing some research. You're doing some writing. And all the things that went with it. But you know, I've discovered through the years that he gave the finest example of what Paul told Titus to teach. In the workplace, in the place where you are serving as a slave or as an employee, as we would call it today, be submissive to your own masters. But notice the second thing, try to please them. You've got to get to know them to find out what pleases them. And to please them is not just, oh, goody, 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 I did it. No, this is a word that describes doing that which fulfills the purpose for which you were called. That's what's pleasing to the boss. That's what's pleasing to God. Seeing it brought through to its fulfillment and to an obedient conclusion. Be submissive to your own masters. Try to please the masters. And refrain from talking back when giving instructions. That's a slight paraphrase. Notice the way that it puts it in the text, not argumentative. What's he saying? And that little word argumentative is saying, don't be talking back when you're given instructions. Have you discovered that there are some people who have sort of a special calling? Their calling is to make it so that you can't complete a sentence. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes that happens in the home. As soon as you start telling the kids something, or they tell you something, well, and off you go down another way before they've ever completed the sentence. Never get the thought done. He says, refrain from talking back when giving instructions. It's not just talking back negatively, but talking before you finish hearing the whole statement. I know that that's important in marriage. When my wife begins telling me something, it's so easy. Oh, yeah, I know about that. But I'm going to take off another direction and find out that in the completion of her sentence, she said something completely different than what I thought she was going to say. Refrain from talking back when given instructions. Listen for the complete instructions. I'll never forget the chemistry teacher who was having trouble with students who didn't like to follow instructions. Every time he tried to give them directions of what they were to do in the lab, they wouldn't listen to the whole thing and they would mess up the thing and just be all concerned. So finally he decided he would try a little something. He wrote a paragraph to go at the top of the test that they were to take. In that little paragraph, right in the middle of the paragraph, it said, "Do not take this test. Read all of the questions. When you have finished, turn the paper in." Now, down in the material, there were all kinds of things that were written. And he had put a little footnote after that other little statement at the top. Don't do any of the things the questions tell you to do. He gave out the test paper on test day. And all of a sudden the kids were going feverishly through, and this kid stood up and said, "I'm following directions!" It had been embedded in one of those, but that was one of those statements. You don't do what it says to do. Another place, there was a kid that got up and went all the way around the room and said, "Yes, yes, yes!" Because that's what it said in the question. When he got done with 140 some odd students taking the test, he found only one student that read the directions and didn't go through all the rest of the test. He said, you know what I found? After that experience, they became better listeners, and they also became very thorough readers of the directions. Do we refrain from talking back when giving instructions? When people are telling us something, do we listen? So Paul says, "Titus, tell those employees to be submissive to their own masters. Please them. Refrain from talking back when giving instructions, but even more than that, don't steal." Uses the word pilfering. It sort of has the idea of, taking a few of the paper clips, sticking them in your pocket. You need paper clips at home. Or you take pencils because they don't really need all those pencils. I need one. Don't steal from your masters. Refrain from talking back. And finally, he says, prove to be completely trustworthy. Are you trustworthy? It was really interesting. When we were in seminary, there were 10 of us who worked at the Bank of Dallas part-time. Seminary students in daytime, and then we worked at the bank. And one day, one of the group noticed that there was only one non-seminary employee present in the bank after 5 p.m. So he went to this young man and he said to him, the man that was the officer who was in charge of the bank from 5 to 6, and some of us from the seminary were working back in bookkeeping, and there were some in the outside windows for tellers, which they had in those days before all these suction tubes take your money. You wonder if they're going to ever send it back. One of our group said to the man, "Joe, you need to know something. If the rapture takes place between 5 and 6, you're going to be the only one left." He said, "What are you talking about? There are 10 of you that will be here." "No, when the rapture comes, that's when God calls us home and we're going to be at the rapture." Joe was very concerned at first. And he said, "What do I have to do to be ready for the rapture?" "Oh, you talk about a person who was ready." And Roger was able to share the gospel with him. And in just a few days, Joe trusted Christ as Savior. And the interesting thing was, shortly after that, he resigned from the bank. And we found out that he had become the president of a new bank 2 blocks from the seminary. When we talked to him about it, he said, "I wanted to be close to the place where men are trained to be trustworthy. Not just trustworthy in preaching the word, but trustworthy employees." And all of those employees that we've ever had from the seminary have been trustworthy. Can people say that about us in our workplaces? That we're trustworthy? You see, Paul tells Titus, teach these employees, these bond slaves, to be submissive, to please their masters, to refrain from talking back, to not steal from their masters, to prove themselves completely trustworthy. I don't know about you, but as I look at that, I realize it's a very important question that needs to be asked. How can you do all those things? And not just the things for the employees, how are the older men, the older women, the younger men and the younger women, how are they going to be able to accomplish all of this sound doctrine being carried out in our lives? How do we do it? If you were listening during the scripture reading, you may have noticed that I changed gears when I got to verse 11. Changed the volume, changed the speed with which I read, and put an emphasis on a certain little word. A word that we sort of read over and miss. The word "for." We have all those 9 verses that talk about the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men and the employees and all of these characteristics. And then he introduces this statement, "for." That word "for," by the way, could be translated "because." How is all of that possible? How do we really avoid the Titus 2 deficiency? It's not just following a set of rules. It's not just following a list. It's realizing that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And he goes on to describe that grace of God. And in a very beautiful way begins to present God's school of grace. The appearance of God's grace. Verse 11. I love that word "appeared." It's the word that describes a sunrise. It's an appearing like what you do when you watch for the sunrise. Now, some of you have never seen one recently. But when you go to the beach or certain parts of the state where you can really see the sun come up over the horizon, there is that moment when it's almost like a great bursting of light. It's beautiful to capture on film, to capture on a video, and just to see almost like an explosion of light. The grace of God has appeared. Epiphaneo, from which we get the word epiphany. A very striking word to describe the appearing of God's grace. It's speaking of what happened in John 1:12. Remember how John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." If you check it chronologically and go by the calendar, when Jesus Christ was born, God's glory appeared in human flesh, the first time that glory had appeared since the days of Ezekiel, when the glory departed from the temple. But His grace appeared. Interesting thing is that it's a grace that saves. Verse 11. Because immediately following that verb comes a little adverbial participle, bringing salvation. But not only that, verse 12, it sets us apart. Uses an important word, a beautiful participle. It teaches us, instructs us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly, righteous and godly in this present age. It magnificently sanctifies us. You know what a sanctified life looks like? Titus 2, 1 through 9. What's the reason that it can be done? For the grace of God appeared. It saves. It sets apart. But not only that, there's a third adverbial participle. He safe keeps. Looking for the blessed hope. It's a looking, not thinking it might or it might not come. It's a looking that is fully assured that it's coming. It's for sure. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of word when you get the weather forecast of a storm or of snow? We look for it, and we look for it, and we look for it. And so often it doesn't come. It gets washed out by the Tennessee River. Whatever it may be, this is a looking for that's guaranteed, that's certain. The grace of God appeared. It saves. It sets apart. It safe keeps. And He's going to explain that a little bit. Beginning in verse 12, He gives what I call the curriculum of the school of grace. Look at the curriculum. It says teaching us, instructing us. That little word is a very important word. It means to train up. It's like training up a child, going through all the process of teaching all the things that they need to know, all the things they need to learn. Don't you love watching little babies as they grow? And when they finally take that first step, or when they finally say that first word, and when they learn what it is to come give you a big hug, and you train them up in just the right way. It includes teaching. It includes motivating. It includes correcting. It includes maturing. It includes progress. It includes instruction. All of the things wrapped up in that one little word. It's a part of God's grace. Now folks, sometimes we think of God's grace simply as unmerited favor. Or we think of it as His dying for our sins and providing us forgiveness of sin. Come to realize that grace is so much more than that. God's grace teaches us, trains us up. It's the grace of God that becomes the foundation for how we live, how we respond, how we learn to train up. It's what it does. But please notice something. It's something that begins at salvation and continues until we stand before the Lord. Know that because of the words that Peter gives grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord by which you were saved. You're to continually be growing in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of His Word, in the knowledge of His grace, instructing us. But notice that instruction is very specific. He gives two things that are negative and says, reject a disregard for God. That's really the statement that he makes there in verse 12. When it says, reject ungodliness, deny ungodliness. That is, deny a disregard for God. Don't go that route. Don't try to trust that route. By the way, in the movie, God's Not Dead, it is very effectively done, showing the importance of having a regard for God, that much of the problem in our culture and society today is a complete disregard for God. We want to take God out of the picture. Don't listen to God. That's just a bunch of foolishness. Reject a disregard for God. Secondly, say no to worldly desires. Notice right there in the text, in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. Don't follow the pattern of the world, the cravings and the longings. Craving money or longing for pleasures. Longing just to have that new improved version so I can keep up with my neighbor. Say no to the worldly desires. On the positive side, the curriculum says, and live sensibly. That's the fifth time in this chapter that he's used that word. It's found one time in chapter 1, but chapter 1, verse 8, 2:2. 2:5, 2:6, and here in 2:12. It's that powerful little word of being self-controlled with a mastering over passions, living sensibly. Live righteously, he says. That's a phrase that simply means that we are to live in a way that responds fairly and honestly and morally upright. That's what the grace of God instructs us and trains us in. And thirdly, we are to live godly, that is, with a reverence and a worshipful attitude, rejecting ungodliness, renouncing worldly desires, living sensibly, living righteously, living godly. And will you notice something very important? It shows us that God's grace is not given to us for what we will do in heaven one day. It says we are to do this in this present age. Now, today, God's grace is at work in this present age. You want to see what that really looks like? Go back and read chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Remember the words that were given there. That's how it works. And why does it work? It's because the grace of God has appeared to instruct us. But there's a motivation that goes with it. Kind of a purpose behind it. There's something that should motivate us, that God's grace teaches us about. Looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. Notice it relates our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who is the supreme, the sovereign. It's a great little verse that shows us the deity of Christ, our great God and our Savior. There's a motivation. We are looking for that. That's the goal, that's the aim, that's the motivation. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He came the first time and He appeared, and then He died on the cross and He was raised from the dead. So that God was just in providing salvation. And He's coming again. We're to be looking for the blessed hope. Our Greek teacher, Dr. Johnson, at this point used to tell the story of William Dyke. William Dyke, true story, a man that was blinded by an accident when he was 10 years of age. In spite of his handicap, he went to university, won honors there, even went to university in England, won honors there as well. And he also met a young lady that he felt was to be his bride, a person he had never physically seen because he didn't know her before the accident and had been blind since 10. Shortly before his marriage, he submitted to an operation. Climax came on the day of the wedding. In order to make it as climactic as possible, he had the eye doctor who had performed the operation stand by his side on the wedding day. And just before the bride was to come down the aisle, the eye doctor cut away the bandages from his eyes. And as she came down the aisle, for the very first time, with his eyes, he looked up and he saw her. Very first time he had ever seen her. And he grinned and said, "At last, at last." Dr. Johnson would say that's an illustration of what it's going to be like for us to see our Lord. We've never seen him this side of heaven. Or we can read about him and we can see people's conception of what he may look like, but we haven't seen him until that day when we stand before him and we shall see him. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Johnson would conclude his little illustration by saying, "Let's live looking. Live looking. Waiting expectantly for an assured event. Waiting for the glory of Jesus Christ to appear. Live looking." Do you and I live our lives looking? And now let's be honest, far too often we're either looking back or we're looking at things as they are. Do we look ahead to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you read these words aloud with me? They come from 1 John chapter 3. A beautiful phrase of expectation, of looking. Let's read them. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's live looking. Fully enabled. Enabled by the provisions that Paul shares with us in verse 14. As he says that the work that Jesus did was to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession. Interesting, the old King James says, "a peculiar people." We're not a peculiar people in the sense of peculiar being weird and off the wall. The world thinks we're peculiar. The word peculiar literally means distinct, unique, and special. How do you live those commands, those statements, those exhortations of the first part of Titus 2? The grace of God has appeared. And a part of the enabling of that grace is the fact that He came to redeem us. He paid the price to release us from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. He came to cleanse us, to purify a people for His own possession. Distinct, unique, and special. That's all a part of the grace of God. And that's why Paul tells young Titus, speak this and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's important. For it's the picture of God's school of grace and what He wants to do in our lives. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away of the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Those powerful words written by Peter, inspired by God, to encourage us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Charles Spurgeon said that he felt that one of the most difficult things in the world was to try to really picture and grasp the greatness and completeness of God's grace. This whole message began with that little purpose statement given back in verse 11. For, because the grace of God appeared. What does that grace do? It saves, yes. It sets apart, yes. It safe keeps, yes. And Spurgeon tried to picture it like some kind of a great waterfall. That's a picture of the Caney Fork Falls up in Fall Creek Falls State Park in Tennessee. Wasn't what Spurgeon saw, but he tried to describe it in words like all of that water rushing across. He says, faith occupies the position of a channel or conduit pipe. It's the means by which it comes. But grace is the fountain or stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty souls of men. The grace of God appeared. It saves. Sets apart. It safe keeps. God's love giving me life from death. Giving me lessons to make me distinctly His. Giving me hope to be with Him forever. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. And all that it entails as a part of God's school of grace. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? God made every provision to redeem and to purify. And He makes it all available because His Son paid the price in full. Something that you and I couldn't do. You can't buy it. You can't work your way to earn it. It comes by grace through faith. I would encourage you, if you've never done so, to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Whom to know is the forgiveness of sin. Whom to know is to be declared righteous. Whom to know is to live looking for His coming and being with Him for all of eternity. Oh Father, I'm so thankful for Your grace. Thankful for the way it educates us. Thank You for this wonderful truth that so ministers to our hearts, building us up in the faith, equipping us, encouraging us, directing us. Thank You, Father, for preparing us for the life that's beyond, for forgiving our sins, declaring us righteous, and preparing a place for us to be with You for all of eternity. in the time between now and when you return. May your grace instruct us. Train us up as children in the faith. Discipline us so that we may be your people, zealous of good works. And oh Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you will work in each of our hearts, especially any who are here who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. May they trust and receive that gift of eternal life by trusting you today for the praise of your glory. And may your grace and your mercy go with us for Jesus' sake. And all God's people say, Amen and Amen.